Would you join me, please, in Matthew chapter 26? I will begin reading at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they might put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is a marvelous text that personally dazzles me. The subject I have been assigned is the silence of the Lamb. Nothing to do with the movie, no connection. I am amazed at the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this situation. We had a moment of silence. How'd you do? Comfortable? Wondering what had gone wrong? Where is he? I'm told that one of the things that scientists work on in terms of sending a man to Mars is the fact of silence and the distance of the vast expanses of space. Sometimes silence is really very golden, where words would only mess things up. In other cases, silence is awesome and loud and thunderous. When the Lord Jesus, when the rooster crowed and the Lord Jesus looked and engaged the eyes of Peter, it's possible, you see, that words would have only messed things up. But in that case, you see, the silence thundered. Maybe the Lord Jesus did not speak to Peter out of kindness to him, lest he, Peter, be identified with Jesus and therefore put Peter at risk. Instead, there was simply a look and there was silence, and it thundered in the soul of Peter. Silence. We speak about the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We think of the silent years of Paul as he went into the desert to learn from God. And we think of the silent years of the Lord Jesus from 12 to 30 years of age. There are three movements to the text. The promise fulfilled. The charge to break the silence, and then thirdly, the contrast between the enormity of the submission and the humiliation on one hand that Jesus was experiencing here, and what follows. All, as Bob has said, predicted the Lord marching steadily to his purpose. The witnesses have assembled, ready to curry the favor of the religious people of the day, ready to perjure themselves, very happy to sell themselves to the leaders of the time to gain their favor. Jesus had been watched. We know from the life of Lady Di how enormously draining it can be to watch, to be watched all the time. Job complained of being watched. Karen Mills has recently given testimony to us in private of how difficult it was always to be watched. She felt she had to be watchful all the time. So either to watch or be watchful, to be responsible to watch, is consuming. Our equivalent would be to be on the witness stand hour after hour after hour. Well, Pilate, or rather Caiaphas, knows that he's about to lose his case if the witnesses cannot agree. And so they come up with these two witnesses who speak about a charge way from the past, 3.5 years before, about destroy this temple and in 3 days the Lord Jesus would raise it to life. Destroy the temple? Oh, this is a subversive man. Here is another accusation to add to our concerns about him. This man indeed sounds dangerous. You know, for him to say what he said, you see, plays into the hands of the people who are against him. The human mind being very capable of making enormous leaps. They didn't understand him. They misinterpreted him. But he said what he did about destroy this temple, not meaning the physical building, but his body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up, the resurrection, not build this physical building. They go way back. And it was a frightening text for them to be told this. And through all of this, he's silent. He's just silent in prediction, in fulfillment of the prediction of Isaiah 53, verse 7. This detail that had been foretold of the Lord Jesus years before. He's silent, ignoring the fact that he's misunderstood, ignoring the fact that they are willingly distorting this thing. He remains silent in fulfillment of what had been predicted. This is amazing. Think of the hatred leaping out of the eyes of these people. Think of the anger and the animosity and their prejudice leaping out at him. What does this silence mean? What does this silence communicate? What does this silence convey to us? Why was our Lord Jesus silent here? The high priest, of course, hoping that Christ would incriminate himself. Instead, he remains silent in fulfillment of this promise, knowing that he was fulfilling Scripture. He remained silent. And what this leads me to conclude is that we can trust the Scriptures. We can trust what God has said to us, that it will be fulfilled. The Bible is wonderfully true. This conveys to me that the Lord Jesus had a resolute purpose. He was determined to be undistracted in what he was going to do. He knew where he was going. He was not going to dignify these charges, their misinterpretation, their misapplication, with any response. And while the charge, the statement of his silence, if you look at verse 63, Jesus remained silent, is below this. The very fact that the high priest Caiaphas is saying, aren't you going to answer in verse 62, indicates he already was in silence mode. He was already in prophecy fulfillment mode as we come down to that statement that he was silent. He will not get distracted from his mission. Soccer fans, you watched as the Italian player trash-talked the great French player. And the French player lost his cool and rammed the Italian, putting him on the ground. He got distracted. The Italians went on to win the World Cup. The Lord Jesus didn't get distracted in spite of all the trash talking and trash looking and stress focused on him. He remained silent. I see resolute purpose in him continuing to be silent. Secondly, I see self-control. This is amazing. Self-control. I don't know about you, but I can heat up pretty fast. I can get angry pretty fast. Marilyn is much more self-controlled than I am. At 10:30, I'm quite disciplined at getting to the kitchen. She goes off to bed. More self-control on her part than on mine. The Lord Jesus was silent in his self-control. To me, this is humbling. This is rebuking. Think about what the Lord Jesus could have done. He could have vaporized the restraints that he was under. In my mind, I've imagined a couple of other things. At Hiroshima, birds in flight ignited when the bomb went off, just burst into flames as they were flying? What would happen if the Lord in that moment had just set a fire in front of Caiaphas to his right and left and over his head and behind, just 10 seconds? He doesn't do it. He's the God of the universe. He controls the breath in their bodies. He knows their names. He knows everything. That doesn't do it. He's self-controlled. That is amazing to me. He's so self-controlled. Something less spectacular. He could have simply turned to Caiaphas and said, "You know what you said in private chambers early this morning? This is what you..." And he could have recited it to him, you see. Instead, he is self-controlled and he remains silent. Innocent men are not normally silent. Innocent men are not normally silent. In John Gresham's only nonfiction book, he tells the story of Ron Williamson, who was falsely accused of murder in the Oklahoma town of Ada. This is a quote from page 239. "Ron soon began pacing and yelling in his cell. If you weren't crazy when you got to death row, it didn't take long before he lost your mind after you arrived. He stood at his door and screamed, 'I am innocent! I am innocent!' for hours until he became hoarse. But with practice," says John Gresham on page 239, through which his voice was strengthened, "he could shout for long periods of time, 'I didn't kill her! I didn't kill her!'" On July 4th, page 233, "Ron awoke in a foul mood and never recovered. It was Independence Day, a time of celebration and praise, and he was locked away on death row 12 years. He began yelling and cursing and proclaiming his innocence. And when this prompted catcalls up and down the floor, he went crazy." That's what innocent men do when they are falsely charged. Of 10 rules for all of life that the living God wanted to give us, one that made the top ten was this matter of not bearing false witness against your neighbor. This is dazzling self-control as predicted by Isaiah. I aspire to it. You aspire to it. But we are not there. All the more reason to be grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is rebuking. This is amazing. He's about to endure all the bile, all the toxic damnation, all of the hell that I deserve and you deserve, and he has such amazing self-control that he is silent. I will worship him, as will you. Maybe for no other reason than that. That would be enough, though there's much more. Well, secondly, would you notice, please, the charge to break the silence? The charge to break the silence. The high priest stands, verse 62, and says, "Aren't you going to answer? I charge you under oath." The Lord Jesus is trying, this man is trying to put the Lord Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. So that no matter which way he answers, he's in trouble. In this world of spin, you see, Caiaphas wants to deal with the Lord Jesus. Would you notice the options? If Jesus remains silent, he breaks a legally binding oath. If he denies his messiahship, the crisis is over, but so is his influence. He discredits himself. And lastly, if he affirms Caiaphas' statement that indeed he is the Messiah, then based upon the prejudices of the Sanhedrin, they would judge him guilty. At that time, there was a popular thought that when the Messiah came, that the temple would be glorified, that there would be a renewing, we could say a remodeling, a refurbishing of the temple, that things would improve and increase and things would be brighter and better and so forth. And this was missing, which proved to them, confirmed to them, I should say, confirmed their prejudices, that indeed this was not the Messiah. And then how could this one allow himself to be imprisoned if he was the Messiah? How could this man be the Messiah? Well, the question was suggested by the demeanor and the manner of the Lord Jesus. This was how he presented himself. "Are you the Son of God?" "Yes, I am the Messiah." He'd been saying that all along. This question had been an old one. He had He had been confronted with this a number of times. I don't have time to cover John chapter 10, verse 33. You need a proof for Jesus being understood in his time as Messiah, as God in a human body. It's John chapter 10, verse 33. I encourage you to mark that. It's a great verse to use in your sharing the gospel, John 10, 33. The people of his day understood what he was claiming. And they reacted to him on the basis, you being a man, say that you are God. That's pretty clear. They got it. This question was an old question. It had come to the Lord Jesus before, when the paralytic had been told, your sins are forgiven, take your bed and go home. And then the Lord Jesus said this. You see, because forgiving sin could not be seen. That's an invisible transaction between a created one and the Lord. But taking up his bed and walking, now that could be seen. And therefore the Lord Jesus says, that you might know that I have power on earth to forgive sin. Something you can't see, I'm going to do something you can see. Get up and go home. Take your bed and go home. You see, the question was an old question. They knew the answer to the question. They simply would not accept the answer to the question. Thirdly, would you notice the contrast? The contrast. The God of the universe submitting in humiliation to what he had created, in contrast to the power and the authority and the dominion and the majesty that the Lord Jesus speaks of in what follows. Verse 64. Yes, it is as you say. Our Lord broke his silence. It is as you say. One person translated it, that is your way of putting it. But I say to you, would you come to Matthew 5 for just a moment? Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. I believe there are six contrasts. This is very similar to what is said in Matthew 5. The Lord is going to correct their thinking. In Matthew 5:21, you have heard it said, verse 22, but I say to you, verse 27, you have heard it said, verse 28, but I tell you, verse 31, it has been said, verse 32, but I tell you, verse 33, again, you have heard that it has been said, verse 34, but I tell you, 43 and 44, the Lord Jesus is going to straighten out their view of Messiah. He is going to correct their view of Messiah. Seven times, I believe, or six times, I'm not quite sure. Many times God has to correct our thinking, doesn't he? My dear companion is God's wonderful gift to me to help see my blind spots. We need objective help correcting our thinking. Hopefully we are cultivating friends in whose company we are sufficiently secure that they feel comfortable to correct us. Proverbs tells us, rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. Rebuke a fool, and he will hate you. Therefore, when we receive rebukes or corrections, it is a measurement as to whether we are a wise person or whether we're a foolish person.
We want to be wise people, Lord. Help us to be teachable. Amen.
Jesus is going to correct the thinking of these people. How did he correct them? He corrects their perception of Messiah. Not a local, provincial Messiah. Not an anti-Roman Messiah. Not an immediate local politics Messiah. And he lifts his dominion into the heavens and the total universe. As he makes a statement here, as he quotes Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, and Psalms 110, verse 1. It's interesting to me that the Lord Jesus here has the poise to weave together two passages of Scripture. He knew the book. Under enormous pressure, he could pull out of his memory a passage in Psalms 110, verse 1. Matthew 22 closes with Jesus confounding the people out of that same text. And he links it with Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, about coming in the clouds. He knew the book.
Do we know the book?
Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto God, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and to our children and our children's children, that we might obey all this law.
God has given us the Scriptures, that we might feed our minds, we might be nourished
on the Scriptures in fulfillment of what He said. He has the poise to weave together these two passages. He knew the book. Doug Nichols, you heard him speak last year at the Bible conference. He was, or the missions conference. He was the guy that would walk up the aisles halfway. His goal was to read the Bible three times in 2006. I don't know if that's for everybody, but that was his hunger. That was his passion. That was his desire. We would do well to know the book. Well, three concluding thoughts. First of all, sometimes silence is best. Three concluding thoughts. Sometimes silence is best. In Isaiah 36, Sennacherib the Assyrian is coming against Jerusalem. Hezekiah prays. God takes care of the problem. And then 38:1 opens with, in those days, right after the high voltage experience number one, Hezekiah has another high voltage experience. He's sick. God says, you're going to die. He prays. God extends his life. And then there's something interesting that happens in Isaiah 39. The Babylonians come to commend him and rejoice with him over him feeling better, over him recovering. And it's interesting how success tries Hezekiah. Isaiah challenges him after they leave and says, what did they come for? What did they see? And Hezekiah, I imagine, hangs his head and as he says, well, they saw everything. They saw all my treasures. They saw everything. I told them everything. I showed it all to them. And Isaiah went on to make a prediction about what would happen to all those things. Isaiah wouldn't be better if he'd kept quiet. Sometimes it's better to keep quiet. Number two. Self-control is always appropriate. Always appropriate. My. Will we ever get beyond this one? Oh, wow. At 70 miles an hour, there can be somebody 15 feet off your bumper. How are we doing? Are we singing the doxology? Wow. Wow. Lastly, we don't have to solve all problems because God will set things right later. We don't have to solve all problems because God will set things right later. The Lord Jesus was content to let darkness have its hour because the living God would straighten things out later. Amen.